Good morning, everyone. Do you know, Mike, my watch just told me we were in a loud environment during your reading. It must be that bass tone of your voice. So thank you. There you go. That's not important right now. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we look at this part of his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and in your love you speak to us. We pray now that you would quiet our hearts and give us hearts ready to listen, ready to heed. Help us to see you clearly in your word as our maker and our redeemer. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen. So Genesis chapter 2, and it's on page 2 of the church Bibles. If you've got one of those near you, it's well worth having that passage open in front of you. It's the opening line of a crime thriller movie from the 1990s. All my references come from the 1990s. It was a glorious decade. And the movie was the movie Seven, and I recommend it to no one. But right at the start of the movie was this quote. Morgan Freeman's character quoted the writer Ernest Hemingway, who said, "The world is a fine place and worth fighting for." And then there's a pause, and then Morgan Freeman's character says, "I agree with the second part." Now, I don't know what your view of the world is, whether you're a sort of a Hemingway view of the world is a fine place, whether you're more Morgan Freeman, that you'd not be convinced by that part, or perhaps your worldview is something different altogether, the way you view our world. I think most worldviews out there, including our own, are either formed from the viewpoint of ourselves. And most of us do this fairly regularly. We view our world from the lens of ourselves. We're each like satellites and we view reality from, well, our own spin. Or there's the opposite. We view the world as a whole. The community at large, the collective culture defines what is true and valuable and even what is worth fighting for. But God's word in Genesis 2, and I hope you've got it open there in front of you, is teaching us to view our world as it actually is, our world with our God at the heart, at the centre. Genesis 2, as we've gone through these early chapters of Genesis, is another insight into God's creation. It's a different angle from chapter 1. It's less global, more personal. But again, it reveals that a clear view of our world and indeed ourselves is only seen when our God is at the heart of that view, at the centre. And I think this understanding comes from just two words in our passage, two names actually, that God is given in verse 4. Two names that appear for our God for the very first time in the Bible here in this verse, verse 4. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Elohim has been used all the way through chapter 1. It is the name given to remind us that our God is a powerful creator. He is the mighty maker. And now we have him named also Yahweh. It's a personal name. It's the name of a God who makes big promises and keeps them. It's his name that he gives for his relationship with his people. Those he has made those promises to and those he keeps the promises to. It reminds us that our God is not just mighty creator, he is also merciful redeemer. And I think if you want to understand our world and indeed ourselves, you need to look for this revelation of our God here in these verses, Yahweh Elohim. And as we do that together this morning, as we look through these verses, we're going to see three things. They're simple, but they're really important. We're going to see through that revelation who we are. We're going to see why. And we're going to see how we can be again. First, who we are. We're actually quite interested in that question in our culture. We love to think about who we are. We love to talk about identity. We love to self-identify. It's been in the news again this week. It is one of the dominant things of our culture. We have what the cool kids call main character vibes. Or main character energy, my children. Apparently vibes is gone, it's energy now. And that is where you view the world as a big play and you are the main character in that play. And so our worldview has me at the centre, or I apologise, it has you at the centre for you. But Genesis 2 actually leaves us in absolutely no doubt who the main character is. Verse 4, God created, God made. Verse 5, God sends, God waters. Verse 7, God forms, God breathes. Verse 8, God plants, God places. Verse 9, God makes. Who am I in this world? I am created. That's who I am. I am made. I am formed. I am breathed. I am placed. And here's what viewing your identity through this true lens of God as creator does to your heart. It does at least two things to your heart. Firstly, it should humble our hearts. I am a creature. I am not self-made. I am not self-determining. I am dependent. I am a receiver. I'm fragile. I'm of the dust. And second, it should relieve your heart. You don't have to define who you are. Nor does this world get to define who you are. He defines who you are. You are his. I wonder how you would describe who you are in this world as you're meeting someone. It often happens something like a wedding at a reception and you're stuck with random people on the table and they ask, oh, tell me a bit about yourself. What are your identity markers? What do you throw out there to describe who you are? Some in our church family would say, oh, well, I'm a student. Or I'm a mum, or I'm a business owner, or I'm a husband, or I'm an artist, or I'm a worker, or I'm a doctor, or I'm a minister, you name it. We've all got identity markers. What happens if that thing that you use to describe who you are in this world, what happens when that goes? What if, for the students in our church family, what if you can't complete the course? What if your marriage ends? What if the business fails? What then? Who are you then? That's why we need to know the truth about our God, because only then can you know your unchangeable, unshakable identity. You are his. The Lord God is right to exhibit main character vibes in this world. This is his play, not ours. And yet in his kindness, he places us in it. To quote Walt Whitman, the powerful play goes on and you may contribute a verse. You're invited into this play. You are part of it. But and this brings us to our second question. Why? Why did he make us? Why did he place us in his garden? Well, the answer in a word, really, from our passage is you were made for life. You were made to experience life in this creation that he has made. You were made to experience life to the full, purposeful life. And let me note three things from our passage about the sort of life he has made us for. Here's the first one. He has made you to experience miraculous life. Some people in our world don't believe in miracles, and I think that's probably because they've got their eyes closed and ears shut, because this world is filled with miracles. Human life in this world is filled with miracles, from daybreak all the way to sunset and all the night hours in between when God neither slumbers nor sleeps in his care of us. Life and breath and everything else is a miracle. Don't get used to it. Don't get used to sunsets. This is Malibu, by the way. There's Finn and I cruising along. He's on the camera. I'm driving. You'll be pleased to know. It's miraculous. This scene for me is filled with miracles from our God. Everywhere, miracles. To quote the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, and I went through a poetry phase this week. I apologise. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. And though the last light off the black west went, a morning at the brown brink eastward springs. Because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and bright wings. This life is miraculous. Friend, the life you get to live and the field in which he has placed you to live it has been charged with the grandeur of God. It's a miracle. Let me show you two other miracles. They're the newest members of our church family. Matt and Rachel Pearson, part of our night church. Rachel gave birth to twins on Saturday. And a month or so ago, their twins have faced all sorts of difficulties. In fact, a month or so ago, they were told by the doctors that there was a very high chance that neither of them would survive to birth. And they went for an operation, a very risky operation that would potentially save one of them. And then when they went for the operation, the Lord had arranged things in the womb such that the operation wasn't possible. And yet here we are, Saturday. Mia, 950 grams, 29 weeks. Claire, 1.3 kilos. Miracles. You live a life of miracles because, well, to quote Romans 4, verse 17, our God is the God who calls things that are not into being. He's made you for a miraculous life to experience that. But secondly, he's made you to experience abundant life. I wonder if, as Mike was reading in that dulcet bass tone, in verses 4 to 17, what did you see what was revealed there of the creation is that our God doesn't make existence, he makes abundant life. He doesn't sort of dole out his blessings on his creation with a tiny little teaspoon, really carefully and stingily. No, he blesses us with a river. And if you look there in verse 6, this river, which is a subterranean river, it's actually under Eden. It looks like a little stream at first, but the river underneath is so deep that it actually covers the whole land. And everywhere the water flows, life comes. And if you want a sense of how immense this life-giving river that God has given this garden is, look at the four headwaters he describes in verses 10 to 14. These are just, if you like, the outflow of the main river. Take any of them. Take, for instance, the last one, the Euphrates. Look it up later. Don't look it up now on Google. It, in and of itself, is an enormous body of water. And you want another example of the abundance of the life he brings? Check out the trees of verse 9. He's made all kinds of trees, all kinds. Why do you do that? He didn't need to, because he's into creating abundant life. And then, and they're pleasing to the eye. Why? Why not? And they're not just pleasing to the eye, we're told they're good for food. Yes, Gavin, even the mangoes. And even under the ground are all sorts of treasures to be discovered and mined. We're told, verse 12, the gold, and I love this narrative touch, the gold of that land is the good gold. Now, I don't know what bad gold is, but this is the good gold. It's not the sort of gold you can wander into Westfield this afternoon and find it on special at Michael Hill Jewelers or wherever. This is sort of Fort Knox kind of gold. And the picture of life he gives us here is abundant. There's nothing utilitarian about it, nothing just functional. It's generous and gorgeous and gratifying and glorious life. But don't lose sight of the why. The heart of the why is the main character, Yahweh Elohim. The heart of the why is beautifully depicted actually in the next chapter. All of what we're reading at the moment is really an outworking of that promise of rest that we saw last week. Well, by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 8, we're going to see the Lord God himself walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The point and the pleasure of this garden is that he is there. He's there with us. We get to enjoy it with him. It is, as John's gospel puts it in John 17, you want to know what life is? Life, eternal life, is that they may know you. And I think here we're touching on the very heart of the life God has created us for, the heart of the why. Yes, for miraculous life. Yes, for abundant life. But thirdly, for worshipful life. Actually, if you read Genesis 2 carefully, there's all sorts of hints of what's to come. Hints of, as you read on in the Old Testament, of the temple where God would dwell with his people. Well, there's all sorts of hints of it here. Listen to this Old Testament commentator, Gordon Wenham, who said, the Garden of Eden is not to be viewed by the author of Genesis as mere farmland, but as an archetypal sanctuary, the place where God dwells, where humanity worships him. That's what this garden is about. And there's all sorts of details in the narrative to point to what will be fulfilled in the temple first in the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples. First, the reference to gold. Of all the things he refers to, well, by the time you get to the temple, there's gold everywhere. The good gold. The Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the Holy of Holies in the temple, all covered in or made from gold. And then of all things he references, he makes an explicit reference to onyx, which again, when you get to the temple, the high priest, the chief worshipper in the temple, his breastplate is made or covered in onyx. His heart has onyx over it. And the temple itself was bespectacled with onyx, whatever it is. And then the final one, aromatic resin. Why mention that one? Well, again, it's used in worship. It's used especially when God's people offer prayers to God. And as a sidebar, and maybe I'm making too much of this, but it thrilled me this week, so I'm going to share it with you. Do you know what the main aromatic resins used in the temple were? Frankincense and myrrh. Now, put the three together, gold, frankincense, myrrh. You ever heard those three gifts somewhere else in the Bible? As the king arrives to his creation, as the magi give him gifts, the one who will declare in John's gospel, I am the temple. This place, this garden, has been created for worship of God, and not just the place, but humanity in it, the pinnacle of his creation, has been created for worship. Have a look at verse 7. We're formed. It's not an accident. We're formed, yes, of fragile things, of the dust, but so deliberately and expertly formed by the potter and for a unique purpose. And you see that purpose in verse 7 with what the Lord God does to this man that he has formed. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Do you know we are the only part of creation that God himself breathes his own breath, his own spirit into? There is spirit-breathed life in you. And again, the reason for this is simple. We're made for worship. As a song of a modern Christian band, All the Sons and Daughters sings, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you. That's why it's there. Life at its heart, human life at its heart, is spiritual. And I reckon even people who don't know or trust the living God know that there is a spiritual element of life, and here's why. And actually, what we're being shown here is that spiritual yearning in all of us only finds its fulfillment in the praise of the God who breathed this life into us. And you can see that actually also in the responsibility the man is given in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work and care and take care of it. Work and care, that's what the man is meant to do in the garden. More literally, serve and keep. And again, if you go to the temple in the Old Testament, the worshippers, the Levites in the temple, their job description, you know what it was? Serve and keep the temple. What does all this mean for our understanding of who we are and why? It means that this garden, this world, this workplace is actually a sacred space. Absolutely all of life that we live has the purpose of worship. We work and care for it, and we do so as worshippers. And so as you think about your week ahead and you think about your workplace, I suspect we've all got different workplaces. Some of us, it's some sort of paid employment. Some of us, it's perhaps family responsibilities and caring for others. Some of it's study. Whatever your workplace is, firstly, don't get main character vibes there. You're not the main character. Realise that work, whatever it is for you this week, while it's marred and frustrated by the fall, and we'll see more of that in a couple of weeks, is, well, to quote Colossians 3:17, for his glory, to worship him. And we work, Colossians 3 says, not for ourselves, not even for others ultimately, but for God. And our work, Colossians 4 verse 1, is to be done humbly, because even if we think we're the master of our workplace, we have a master in heaven. And that's the final and most vital thing to notice about this miraculous, abundant and worshipful life he has made us for. It's meant to be lived under the authority of the God who made us, our master. Life to the full is only found governed by his word. And you see that actually in the command that humanity is given in verse 16. Do you see it there? And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Living under the authority of the king is seen through these two trees that are described here in Genesis 2. It's a hint of what's to come. It's setting us up for what's to come in chapter 3 and the fall of humanity that we're about to see. But do you notice here that the trees are put at the heart of the garden? It tells us that this is what life is about. Life is about and is found in obeying the word of our Creator. You have the tree of life saying, here, under the guidance of my word, here is life. And then you have here, away from my word, away from the tree of life, is death. What is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they're commanded not to eat from? We'll see, as I say, more in chapter 3. But let me say this so far. It's not about the capacity or the power to know good and evil. God isn't saying, oh, I don't want them to know good and evil. I better not let them eat from that tree. No, he is revealing good and evil, even in this command. It's about pursuing wisdom for life without reference to the one who formed your life. It's about asserting human autonomy about what is right and wrong in a world that we didn't even make. It's a view actually confirmed, if you read Ezekiel 28, there's a remarkable little story there of the king of Tyre being expelled from Eden, and the reason? Because he presumed to be wiser than God, to know what is right and wrong. Eating from this tree is about humanity declaring moral autonomy from God. I don't need to listen to you. And in the garden, the revealed word of God so far is very simple but consequential. Don't eat from this tree or you'll die. And if you want to understand human history, as we'll see played out in the next couple of passages, this tree is key. We'll see it in Genesis 3, but for now, to quote from Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, and in the end it leads to death. You can't actually see our world aright without soberly staring at this scene and to see the tragic folly that will unfold in the coming verses when humans exert their own autonomy. It will look brash and bold and empowering, but it is the act of a madman and it leads to death. You know what? The parallels between the scene we have in front of us here and what we're about to see in chapter 3 are simple and tragic. This scene, humanity is made from the dust of the land and placed into the garden to live. In the next scene, humanity will be driven from that garden and placed in the dust to die. And I guess all of this, as we'll see in the coming weeks, begs the question, how can we have this life that we've seen in Genesis 2 again? Because I think the truth is humanity, whether we are believers in the living God or not, we know we're not in Eden anymore. We know that this is a fallen and broken world. We feel it globally and we feel it personally. We know it too well. But because humanity keeps declaring autonomy from God, we keep thinking that the fix is within our grasp. But our plans to fix this broken world are like putting a Band-Aid on a corpse. And so can the tragedy of our folly be reversed? Yes. Remember who our God is. He is the one who calls into being things that are not. Remember his name. It's not an accident that just here, just before the tragic fall of humanity, his name is revealed for the first time. He is not just Elohim, mighty creator. He is Yahweh, merciful redeemer. And so even here in the dust where life first comes, and even here in the dust where life ends in death, even here in the dust the Redeemer will come. The book of Ezekiel, which has got all sorts of allusions in this chapter actually, you read of God's people in exile and they're broken and they're under the sentence of death because of this same pattern of folly that we're seeing here. And then comes this scene in Ezekiel 37. Let me read a bit of it for you. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. And then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make my breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. And I will put my breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone on bone, and I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he had commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet like a vast army. This is what Yahweh Elohim is doing in this fallen and broken world. Is there hope? Yes, our God is creator and redeemer. And we don't need to look inward for that hope or even around us. We look to the one we saw this a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews 2. We see Jesus who came down into the dust of this place and himself was put under the sentence of death for us and shed his blood in the dust. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste it for all of us. But what's wonderful, if you read on in Hebrews 2, he hasn't just tasted death for us, he's smashed it to pieces. Since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. We see Jesus. Here is the one who says to anyone who is carrying the burden of this sentence of death, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Come and have life to the full. Two words that are key to a proper view of this world and of ourselves, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, our creator, our redeemer. And just before we sing, I want to say, if you do not know this hope for yourself, if that's not where you're at right now, then let me encourage you to hear the word of the Lord from Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken and before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. You know, without him, even the most abundant human life in this world is mere shadows and dust. But with him there is life, and there is life to the full. Now let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a mighty creator. You are a merciful redeemer. Help us to see this world through that truth, not through ourselves, not through each other, but through your kindness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our final song, How Great Thou Art.